As we turn now together to the Word of God, let's join our hearts in prayer. We gather together around your Word, Lord Jesus, a Word that has been passed on to us from one generation to the next over many centuries, and yet it is a living Word to us. A word that opens up for us a living relationship with the Lord and King of history. We pray that as this word is read and proclaimed, that you would clothe yourself in these words, that you would come among us, speaking to our hearts, encouraging our spirits, and urging us to faithfully serve Jesus and his kingdom. We pray this in your name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 6. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. This is the word of God. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I've believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. I want to invite you to keep your Bibles open, as we'll be referring to different parts of that passage as we go along. So if you'd keep your Bibles open, you'd be able to follow along a little more closely. This second letter that we have of Paul writing to Timothy is very likely the last letter that he wrote, or at least the last letter that we have that he wrote. He wrote this in the sunset years of his life. He was living in Rome under house arrest, so in prison. Likely the letter was written around 67-68 AD, about 35 years or so after Jesus Christ had been crucified and risen from the dead. Not that long, really. Now being in my 50s, 35 years ago is not a long time. I can remember clearly some of the things that happened 35 years ago. Paul is writing this letter just 35 years after many people saw that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And he's writing to Timothy, but also to the church that Timothy was pastoring, which was the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a most significant city in the ancient Near East, a large city, a kind of crossroads city. And by that I mean it was a city where religion and economics and social culture all intersected with each other. People would travel to and through Ephesus for any number of those reasons, economically, religious reasons, social reasons. In fact, Ephesus contains what came to be known as one of the seven wonders of the world. That is the great temple to the goddess Artemis. She was believed to be the daughter of Zeus, a most significant goddess. Ephesus was a significant city. No doubt Timothy experienced all kinds of pressures as he served that church as pastor. And Paul, it would seem, not only in the letter that we wrote, but in his first letter, comes to encourage Timothy. Timothy is kind of like Paul's spiritual son. They had a very close bond. I'll say to you this morning, one of the reasons I picked a passage from Timothy is I haven't shared this with Matt, but I've come to experience him as a bit of a spiritual son, as I've got to know him these last 9 months and met with him numerous occasions, prayed with him, and listened to his story and shared some of mine. Paul is writing to his spiritual son, Timothy. He wants to encourage him. No doubt Timothy needed encouragement, especially as you read through this letter and the previous one. And at this point, near the beginning of the letter, Paul begins by reminding Timothy of something that took place, something historical in Timothy's own life. He says, "Timothy, I want to remind you of what God did when we prayed over you and laid hands on you." In fact, Paul writes about that in the first letter. In 1 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 4, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Paul says to Timothy, "Fan to flame the gift of God that was given to you through the laying on of hands." And what Paul is referring to there is undoubtedly the gift of the Holy Spirit, but maybe more specifically, some spiritual gift that was given to Timothy through the praying of those elders. Maybe it was the gift of evangelism. Maybe it was the gift of serving as pastor in a local church. He wanted to remind Timothy of this gift and allow God to fan that gift to flame. In this church, it is our custom on a number of occasions, particularly at baptisms, but also at ordinations or at times when people are being sent by this church to serve in some way, it is our custom to lay hands on people. And there's nothing magical that happens when we lay hands, but we certainly express a powerful reality, and that is, as we lay hands on people, God places His hand on us. The hand of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us, which assures us that we belong to God. That happened here this morning, and Matt is invited, and all of us with him, to remember when God, through His people, laid hands on us. We do that when infants are baptized. You'll see me placing my hand on them and praying a prayer right out of the book of Hebrews. You'll see that when elders and deacons are ordained, when people are sent away by this church to serve in other contexts or equipped for ministry. Paul says, "Fan to flame the gift of God that was given to you through the laying on of hands." Matt, fan to flame the gift of the Holy Spirit that was imparted upon you as we prayed together this morning. People of God, fan to flame the gift that was given to you at your baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the spiritual gift that all of God's people have been given. Paul begins by reminding Timothy of that, no doubt because Timothy was discouraged, perhaps even under attack. One of the things that we read early on in this part of the letter is that Timothy was at least Paul refers to it here and in the previous letter. Timothy was rather timid. We're not sure exactly what caused his timidity, whether it was a personality trait. Some people are timid by nature. Or perhaps it was because of the kinds of things he had been experiencing in his church. As you read through these two letters, you'll find that there were false teachers in the church in Ephesus that it would seem were trying to undermine Timothy's leadership. And perhaps because he was young, he felt timid. He felt that indeed he was being undermined, his leadership was being called into question, and maybe he was even questioning God's call on him to the pastorate. Paul says, God gave us his Holy Spirit, and that is not a spirit of timidity, but it's a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. When God's Spirit takes hold of God's people, we are not called to be timid. We are not called to hold back. We are called to step forward in faith, trusting that God's power and his love and his discipline will fill us and guide us. Maybe you have heard on occasion from the pulpit, myself or other preachers, inviting us to step out in faith in some way. Maybe you've heard me at one time inviting people to consider full-time ministry as a vocation, to consider becoming a pastor. I can tell you, having served in the corporate world for a season and now as pastor, this is a wonderful job. It's a wonderful calling. Maybe you've heard me invite us to consider serving as a pastor, or consider going abroad and serving as a missionary. Or maybe you've heard me invite us to consider knocking on the door of our neighbor and talking more than just about the weather or about sports, but maybe praying that God would give you the opportunity to talk about spiritual matters with your neighbor. Stepping out of the box, if you will, out of the comfort zone that we all have in our life. Maybe you've heard me at times encouraging us in that way, and the first response that comes to mind is, no, that's not me. There's other people who can do that, but I can't do that. I'm not one of those people who can strike up that kind of conversation. God would never call me to go abroad or to serve in that kind of a capacity. Really? Paul is encouraging Timothy by saying, you were not given a spirit of timidity. You were not given a spirit that holds you back from the calling that God has in your life. You were given a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. And Paul says to Matt this morning, he says that to all of us, as we have been filled with the Spirit of God, let us step forward in faith. Let us step forward into the opportunities that God may open up for us to rely on his power, to rely on his love, to rely on his ability to do his work in us and through us. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, Paul says to Timothy, but set an example for believers. Don't neglect your gift. I urge you, stay in Ephesus, he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Stay there so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 by 8, verse 8. That opens up another aspect of what Paul is addressing. No doubt Timothy, and maybe some of the Christians in the church in Ephesus, were feeling some sense of shame. Why do we say that? Because not only in verse 8 does Paul mention it, he mentions it again in verse 12, he mentions it again in verse 16. Three times he speaks about the temptation that people might have to be ashamed, ashamed of the gospel. Maybe there were false teachers in Ephesus that were saying to Timothy, I know that you have this special relationship with Paul, and Paul was a heavyweight in the early church, no question. Some of his letters packed a punch. Maybe some in Ephesus were saying to Timothy, I know that you have this special relationship with Paul, and he is a significant person, but where is he now? We know where he is. He's in prison, for goodness sake. If he really was an apostle of God, an ambassador of God, if he really was the kind of heavyweight that people think he is, what is he doing in prison of all places? In fact, maybe they even heard that Paul's imminent death was fast approaching. And Timothy, and maybe others in the church, were feeling some sense of shame. God, we thought that the power of the gospel would set people free from prison. We thought that the power of the gospel would set people free from suffering. We thought that the power of the gospel would set people free from all of those things that bring hardship and trouble into their life. There is a false gospel that is being preached in pulpits today, even in North America, even in our own country. And it's being sold as like a bill of goods into countries like that are present in Africa or in South America. It's a false gospel that is often referred to as a health and wealth gospel, a prosperity gospel, a name it and claim it gospel, a word of life gospel. And that false gospel says, if you become a Christian, you can claim your blessings, claim your health and the health of your children. You can claim God's prosperity. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be prosperous and healthy and wealthy. This is a false gospel that is being proclaimed from pulpits in North America and around the world, and people are selling a bill of goods, often to people who are desperate to hear a word of encouragement. Paul, on the other hand, he encourages Timothy not to be ashamed. In fact, at one point, he says, I invite you to join with me in suffering for the gospel, verse 8, by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Paul urges Timothy to step into a reality where no doubt Timothy will experience suffering. Join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel. Paul, no doubt, was calling Timothy to join Jesus, for Jesus' life was marked by suffering. Jesus experienced a lifetime of rejection, of exclusion. And when that suffering came to a climax towards the very end of his life, when even his own friends betrayed him, when he experienced the Roman guards torturing him and flogging him and executing him on a cross, it was through that suffering that the world's greatest victory was achieved by God himself, a victory over sin and over death. Paul says to Timothy, join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel. Join with me into a posture that embraces weakness. Some people look for saviors, whether it's the savior of a country that's going to make that country great again, whether it's a savior of a people or a nationality. They look for saviors who are powerful, who speak with authority, who are wealthy, who are movers and shakers. And yet the greatest power that the world ever knew took place through the life of a man who was born in a stable, who was hung like a common criminal on a hillside in Jerusalem. And the power that was released from his life changed the course of history. There is no life in human history that has had the kind of effect that the life of Jesus has had. Join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel, Timothy. Join with me in stepping out into difficulties, into hard places. I was reminded of a story that Jim Cimbala tells in one of my favorite books, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, that he wrote as he talks about the beginnings of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, the church that he pastors at. At one point, in the very early beginnings of his pastorate there, when there was just a handful of people in the pews and he felt this heavy cloud of oppression, so much so that he couldn't even finish his sermon. And as he struggled to get his words out, a breakthrough came about in the church, and a man who had been stealing money out of the offerings came forward and confessed his sin. Cimbala speaks of that day as a breakthrough of God. And he says these words: "That evening, when I was at my lowest, confounded by obstacles, bewildered by the darkness that surrounded us, unable even to continue preaching, I discovered an astounding truth. God is attracted to weakness. He can't resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need him. Our weakness, in fact, makes room for his power." Join with me in suffering, Timothy, for the sake of the gospel. Paul urges Timothy. He urges the church of Ephesus to remain loyal to the gospel, to remain loyal to Jesus Christ, to remain loyal to the announcement. That's what the gospel is. It's an announcement that a new power has been revealed, ushered into history through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. It is the announcement that a new power has been opened up for us, a power that reverses sin and evil, even death, a power that puts an end to the curse, a power that opens up new creation. Paul urges Timothy and all of us to remain loyal to the gospel, this announcement of God's power made known in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this appearing of Jesus, the Savior of the world, an appearing that in that particular Greek word, and for those people in Ephesus who heard this letter, they knew that the appearing of Jesus Christ, and the word gave it away to them, the appearing of Jesus Christ was in contrast to the appearing of some pagan god or some emperor who claimed to be God. Jesus Christ's appearing was set against the powers of the world. And Paul says about his appearing that in Christ we saw death destroyed. Death destroyed. Now, people of God, that is a most remarkable fact. Death destroyed. It reminds me of a story. I have no idea if this was true, probably not. A story of three men who were having drinks together, and somehow the conversation got to talking about their deaths. I don't know how often that happens, three men talking about their own funerals. But these three particular men were talking about their funerals. Funerals, of course, being where the casket is in the front of the sanctuary, sometimes open. Three men talking, and they said to each other, "What is it that you would like people to say at your funeral?" Well, the first guy said, "Well, I hope people will say that he really cared about his community, that he lived the kind of life that really was a blessing to his community." "Oh, that's good. It's nice if people say that about you at your funeral." The second guy said, "Well, I hope that they'll say that he was a really good husband and father and led an exemplary kind of life." "I've been to a number of funerals. People have said those kinds of things." The third guy says, "I hope they'll say, hey, look, he's moving." Paul says, Jesus has destroyed death. And you know what that means? In a very real sense, when a Christian dies in the Lord, with the eyes of faith, we see them moving in the presence of Jesus. We see them in the presence of Jesus, hearing those words that Christ, I think, pronounces on all who come. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter your rest. Paul says to Timothy, death has been destroyed. When I was visiting Nellie DeRuyter earlier this week and we were talking together, Nellie, as many of you know, is very sick. In fact, her death is imminent, humanly speaking. Her kidneys do not work. She's not receiving dialysis. She does not have much longer to live. When I was there, one of the first questions she said to me, if you know Nellie, she doesn't beat around the bush. She just says it like it is. Pastor, I want to hear from you what's going to happen to me after I die. I get to share that? I told you this is a good job. I get to share that. And we talked as I opened up a few passages of Scripture. We talked and she wondered, will I get to see people who have died and gone to be with the Lord that I know? I said, I believe with all my heart that you will. That's part of the Christian hope. And I tell you, in those moments we experience the reality that Paul gets at here. Death has been destroyed because somehow through the power of the Holy Spirit, we were looking beyond death. There was no fear. There was a peace that Nellie herself testified to as she spoke through tears. Death has been destroyed. This is the power of the gospel. God has set us free from the curse of sin and opened up life and immortality, Paul writes. Join with me, he encourages Timothy. Join with me, he says to Matthew. Join with me, he says to all God's people. I urge you, be loyal to this gospel. I want to conclude by sharing a story that I think I've shared at least once. It's from probably my favorite sermon that I've listened to. I have it on, believe it or not, a cassette tape. That's how many times I've listened to  it. And it's preached by a Romanian pastor named Joseph Son. The sermon is called Suffering and Christlikeness. Joseph Son was a pastor in Romania during the time of communist rule, and he experienced firsthand some of the oppressive power of communist leaders to eradicate pastors and churches in communist Romania. In that sermon, he talks about his regular visits with the interrogators. The interrogators were communist officials who sought to get as much information out of pastors and leaders as they could in order to quench any spread of the gospel in their country. And they did a lot more than just questioning. They would regularly beat the people that they were questioning. Joseph Son was regularly beaten by interrogators. At one point, he shares the story of when the interrogators had found out a number of people that were connected to the ministry of Joseph Son. They had approached these people, and they had found out some of the things that Joseph had been involved in before he became a Christian. Things that he regrets, things from an old life, things that were not good. And these interrogators managed to pull out these confessions from friends of Joseph Son. Pulling out these confessions undoubtedly with very real threats. And the interrogator laid this in front of him and said, this person has said this about you. This person has said this about you. This person has said this about you. And Joseph was deeply, deeply discouraged. He said, I wrestled with the Lord. These were my friends. These were people I trusted. And now they were throwing mud at me. And he said, I heard Jesus saying to me, Joseph, did you expect that when you committed your life to following me, that there would be people as you were walking along the road that would clap for you and cheer you on. Yes, Joseph. Joseph, go for it. You are our hero, Joseph. Is that what you expected? I have called you to follow me. And when I carried my cross, people hurled insults at me. They threw mud at me. They betrayed me. They sent me to my death. And I have called you to follow me. And Joseph felt, Lord, you would call me to identify with you in that way? Oh, I'll do whatever you ask. The next week, when he stood before his interrogator said to him, what happened? What changed? Did somebody talk to you? I can see that you're a changed man. What happened? And Joseph said, I met with my Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm ready again for battle. Paul is saying to Timothy, join me. Be loyal to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this gospel has found you. And Paul goes on to say, I am convinced that God will guard this gospel, this gift that he's given you. God will guard it. He will protect you. He will walk with you, no matter what you might face. Matthew, this is a powerful word to you and to all of us. This is a word of God to us. May we commit ourselves to serving Jesus Christ with our whole being, no matter what the cost. Let's join together in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we know that which we have believed, that you are Lord and King, that you've defeated death, that you've given us a good gift, the gift of your Holy Spirit. You filled us with your own power. We believe that. And we know, we are persuaded, that you are able to guard that gift, no matter what might come. We believe with all our heart, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit will guide and protect and enable us to serve you with our whole heart. For you alone have the power to defeat sin and death and hell. And that power has been poured out on all your people. We submit ourselves to you. We give you thanks and praise, Lord Jesus, for your goodness to us. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Amen.